Well, the big news story sitting in front of me, research team clones human embryos. It's a story out of South Korea. You know, I've talked to a lot of people about this subject. Some have said, you know, I think they've already done it. We just haven't heard about it. There have been kind of fringe groups who claim to have cloned human beings. Some, remember this couple of years ago, even claimed that they had cloned a human being and brought it to full term in health. Now, the goal here of the cloning that has supposedly taken place in South Korea is, they say, not a full-term baby. We'll find out whether or not that is true. And even if it isn't, what about the research they're planning on doing, destroying human embryos and harvesting their stem cells? We'll be talking about that in the first 15 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. David Stevens will join us here in just a moment. After that conversation, Tom McCluskey joins us from the Family Research Council. We'll talk about the gay marriage debate in Massachusetts. As we speak, they are still at it. They're still talking about it. It had been slated for 8th on the list of topics to be discussed by the Massachusetts Joint Senate and Legislature. 8th. Well, guess what? They bumped it up to 1st, and they've been talking about it since yesterday. We'll keep an eye on it, but we'll also get an update here in just a few minutes as we talk with Tom McCluskey. Then Dr. Peter Scare joins us. Today in the church's calendar, we remember Aquila. You know Aquila, a husband of Priscilla? Priscilla always comes first for some reason. Priscilla and Aquila. There's 6 separate mentions in the New Testament of Aquila. We'll find out who he was. And since he's always, or at least almost always, mentioned with his wife Priscilla, does that somehow argue in favor of women having a different role in the church than the one that they've traditionally had? We'll find out the answer to that question from Dr. Peter Scare a little later in the program. Open lines will follow, and late in the program today, near the end, Dr. Albert Moeller joins us, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. We're going to be talking to him and getting his reaction to the cover story of Newsweek magazine this week, Who Really Killed Jesus? The story, if you've read it, the actual cover story, makes a lot of assertions. Makes a lot of assertions about the movie and about its source, the New Testament Gospels. We'll get Dr. Albert Moeller's reaction a little later on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. David Stevens is Executive Director of the Christian Medical Association. We're going to talk about the cloning of human embryos by a South Korean-led research team. Dr. Stevens, welcome to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd.
What exactly has this South Korean team purportedly accomplished that others haven't yet?
Well, there's been attempts to actually clone human beings. Advanced Cell Technology up in New England has tried a couple of times and have been able to get a human embryo to grow to only about 7 cells and then it dies. This group in South Korea, and I think the reports are pretty credible, have been able to develop a method, which they have now published and is available in the magazine Science, on actually not only creating embryos, but growing them to the blastocyst stage at about 7 to 10 days in the laboratory, and then even sacrificing one and getting embryonic stem cells to grow from it. And this is kind of the, for want of a better word, the holy grail for scientists that are trying to do embryonic stem cell research because they know they're going to have to do human cloning to actually apply that technology to patients, because if not, they reject the tissues. What this technology will enable is actually, if it goes forward, is that they would actually clone a patient with a disease, create their sibling, their brother or sister, grow it to 7 to 10 days, sacrifice it for its cells, manipulate those cells in the laboratory to the type of tissue that the patient needed, such as cells to treat diabetes, and then transplant them back into the patient.
Now, the little graphic that goes along with the story that I find in USA Today today makes it look really very simple. I mean, you do your SCNT. When you're done with that, you've got this dish of cells, and voila, they seem to just magically turn into blood cells or heart tissue or nerve cells. What's been the real success of embryonic stem cell research when it comes to doing what it promises it may be able to do?
The success has really been quite dismal. There's been lots of promises, and the sad thing is to see the patients who've been preyed on with false hopes that their Parkinson's disease or diabetes or whatever is going to be cured. Working with embryonic stem cells is very difficult. One is they're difficult to control. There are 210 different tissues in the human body. How do you get all of them to go down, the embryonic stem cells to go down the same path and just become muscle or islet cells to make insulin in the pancreas or whatever? The other big problem is that even if you have just a few embryonic stem cells still in the culture and they're transplanted into a patient, they can turn into teratomas, which is a malignant cancer. And in the studies in mice and other animals in the lab, over 20% of them had these tumors after they received transplants of stem cells. So it's very problematic. Whereas on the other side, Todd, we've had great success with adult stem cells, and adult stem cells are in every one of our bodies.
Now tell us about that. What's the difference? Why is there a difference in success rate between embryonic stem cell research, which is morally questionable at the very least because it does require the destruction of human embryos, and adult stem cell research, which requires no one at all being destroyed?
Well, all of us have stem cells in our bodies. We used to think they were just in bone marrow, and we thought as scientists that they were not pluripotent. They could not turn into other tissues other than red blood cells, white blood cells, things that were found in the bone marrow. We now know that there are stem cells found in many tissues in the human body, including fat, which I'm particularly excited about because if they're able to treat heart attacks with this, when I have my heart attack, I can also get a liposuction, which is going to be great. But we now know that those cells can actually turn into different types of tissue, that bone marrow stem cells can become heart muscle. Brain cells have been used to treat eye diseases. And we're also actually beginning to see clinical trials with this. There was a study in Germany where they actually took bone marrow stem cells from patients who were in heart failure, who had had heart attacks, infused them directly into the coronary arteries, and not only did they repair their hearts, but they no longer were put on the list for heart transplants, which they thought they were going to need. There was a patient in California that was actually had stem cells harvested from their own brain tissue. They were grown in the laboratory and then transplanted back into the patient, and they got a 90% decrease in their symptoms of Parkinson's disease. You don't hear a lot about this in the press. They're in the scientific journals because the press, with a core group of scientists that are promoting this, are determined to go down the embryonic stem cell route. Now, first question you're going to have, Todd, is, well, why? If it's simpler, cheaper to go the other directions? Where the money's going to be made is embryonic stem cells. The bottom line, follow the money. You cannot patent a process that takes stem cells out of your body and puts them back into your body. But you can when you have to clone and develop processes for cloning. You can when you have to develop embryonic stem cell lines. And the embryonic stem cell route is very complex and gives lots of opportunities for individuals to gain fame and for patents to be taken. And I think that's driving this debate in a large extent.
Now, what do you think the real goal here is? I mean, the purported goal is to cure every disease under the sun, although if you do the math on the number of eggs evacuated, the number of donors, the math simply does not play out. But what's the real goal?
Well, all of us want to help people with serious chronic diseases. In the past, we've been able to deal with acute diseases with antibiotics, but we still can only help the symptoms of chronic tissue-destroying diseases like heart attacks, strokes, spinal injuries, even just plain old arthritis. And we're moving into the area of what we call regenerative medicine, where we actually give cells to patients and rebuild damaged tissue or replace it. That's the great hope of what stem cells. Stem cells are wonderful. It's not a matter of whether we should have stem cell therapy. It's a matter of where do we get the stem cells, and do we destroy human beings? For the first time with this human cloning technology that was developed in Korea, scientists will be able to create human beings and experiment on them and destroy them without informed consent. There's no parents, there's no relatives. You have an unlimited source of human beings to experiment on because, quote, they're not people. And we need to understand that every single one of us started as an embryo, one-cell embryo, and that individual that's being created is somebody just like you and me, as we were at that stage of our development, and they have moral worth before God. And I think the thing that really captures it for me, Todd, is this. God himself became an embryo. Think about that for a minute. I mean, there was an immaculate conception in Mary, and God, who created the universe, threw the planets into space. All that power was in a one-cell human embryo. And that tells us what God thinks about it, and I think what we should as well.
Amen. One of the things that concerns me probably the most, just in terms of the numbers, is that even the South Korean research team says they had a mere 20% success rate when cloning human embryos. In terms of what happened to the other embryos, what does that mean?
Well, it took 276 attempts to clone Dolly, so 275 sheep died. The same or even greater numbers are going to happen in humans. They took 200 and some cells. They say they got 30 embryos that grew, but they were only able to get embryonic stem cells out of one of them. So you have less than 1% success rate. You mentioned about human eggs. It takes, 100 attempts to get one embryo that you can get the cells out of. So if you do the math, and I actually did the math for Senator Brownback, which was quoted on the Senate floor, and it would take 850 million eggs to just cure diabetes if this worked. Now, for to do that, you would have to have every woman of childbearing age in the United States go through two cycles of large doses of hormones, and then surgery to harvest 10 to 15 eggs from them to just cure patients with diabetics. So not only is this an immoral practice, it's just totally impractical.
And why is it we don't hear that? Why don't we hear that it is just, in terms of the sheer numbers, not feasible?
Well, what scientists are saying, and politicians, we don't know where we're going to find the cure, so we should go down both paths. Well, if we've got two paths to get to the results we want, and one causes us to sacrifice our most precious moral principles, it's pretty obvious which one we should go down. Secondly, the media has really bought in to some of the names of the people that are pushing this. Prominent scientists at Harvard and other institutions who have built their career and hopefully their fame on stem cells, and they have populated that into the media. So often you get a very unbalanced view of what's going on. There's some good resources, people, if they want to get more information about this. One is called embryoresearch.org, which has, stemcellresearch.org, which has lots of compilations of articles and good balanced information, which can help people to be educated on this. If you don't want to go into that depth, we have on our website a series of what we call Standards for Life, and there's a great 3 or 4 page document that explains well-referenced stem cells, cloning, each one of those issues, and it's really targeted towards lay people and churches to help educate them, and it's found at cmdahome.org or Critical Christian Medical Association.org. Either of those addresses would work.
Finally, Dr. Stevens, is what happened in South Korea, is it illegal in the United States today?
It is not illegal. The only thing that is illegal is for federal funds to be used to destroy embryos for embryonic stem cell research. Private scientists can do this. Organizations can support it, and cloning can take place. And there's scientists all across this country today trying to follow up and duplicate what they did in Korea, I assure you, in labs in our universities across this country.
Dr. David Stevens, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Dr. David Stevens is Executive Director of the Christian Medical Association. Their website address, again, is cmdahome.org. That's cmdahome.org. For the remainder of this half hour, lapping over the break, we're going to be talking with Tom McCluskey. You may have seen the story. This one is all over the internet now, and of course, it's out of San Francisco from the Associated Press. In San Francisco, city authorities, in an act of what they're calling civil disobedience, have not only married a lesbian couple today, they promise they're going to start issuing gay marriage license. We'll get Tom's reaction here. He's Director of Government Affairs for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. Tom, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Give us the full story of San Francisco today.
Well, what happened is the mayor there disallowing the state laws and making law up on his own believed that same-sex marriage should be allowed, and started in a lot, and is allowing his clerks to give gay marriage licenses. This is, of course, highly illegal, and one person. It's not exactly civil disobedience, since actual laws are being broken, and it's civil disobedience is usually peaceful, and this is far from peaceful what they're doing.
What does California law say with regard to same-sex marriage and the issuance of marriage licenses to people other than a man and a woman?
Well, currently, licenses are in San Francisco have the bloodlines. There's meaning such as first cousins can't marry, and also it is still one man, one woman, and that is specifically in California books.
Now, I'm wondering, has the dam broken here? Just 2 years ago, this was just a rumor on the wind. It was only Vermont. They were considered kind of the oddballs. And all of a sudden, within the last several months, we've got Massachusetts. And now we have people just blatantly breaking the law, city officials blatantly breaking the law in advance of any kind of change in the law.
Well, this isn't exactly the first time a city official has broken the law in this way. He's certainly the most high-ranking city official. The first case is in this assault on marriage started around in the early 1970s, where city clerks would just issue marriage licenses to whoever they want, and normally the mayors or the governors would put a stop on it. But now you have a city like San Francisco, which, I mean, other than Madison, Wisconsin, I don't know if you can get more liberal a city in the United States. You have this mayor who's defying all laws, and his governor, his state laws. Impeachment would be the least that should happen to this official.
Tom, let's turn our attention to the other coast, Massachusetts. As we speak, as far as I know, the Senate and the legislature there in constitutional session are still debating this one subject, gay marriage. Bring us up to date.
Well, a number of substitute amendments to what is called the Mon-Paw Amendment, the Massachusetts Amendment, the Massachusetts Amendment, Marriage Affirmation and Protection Amendment, which would protect marriage and the benefits of marriage. A number of substitutes have come up, including one that would you would think would mollify the other side, that would allow civil union, something that we're certainly against. Yet this was brought forth, and that was just not enough for the gay activists, and they had their friends in the Massachusetts legislature vote that down. So currently, as we speak, the debate is still going on for this Mon-Paw Amendment to allow, instead of four judges deciding what constitutes a marriage, allowing the people to decide.
Now, what would be the process? I've heard the date of 2006 for the amendments first for the voters get the first look at the amendment, and I've also heard the date of May this year when there may be marriage licenses being issued in Massachusetts.
Correct. The May deadline is the one that was imposed by the courts, and that one, we're hoping that the governor, in a reversal of what's happening in San Francisco, and since he does have more leeway, more power to do this, we would hope that the governor of Massachusetts, since he's the one who actually has the power over city clerks issuing marriage licenses, civil marriage comes from the governor of the state and not from a mayor. So we're hoping that he would order his clerks not to issue marriage licenses. For the actual amendment, it won't be finalized until 2006. The vote today is more allowing the people to vote on this actual amendment, and then it will go back to the books. What we're hoping for is it was a 4-3 decision in the Massachusetts Supreme Court, and what we'd hope for is to convince one of the four justices to give the people time to vote and to switch their votes, to allow the people time to vote before imposing this judicial tyranny.
And do you expect Mitt Romney to step up to the plate and to do what he can do as governor of Massachusetts to either slow or stop the issuance of marriage license?
What we've been getting from his office, even though he has been working very closely and very well with us on the amendment issue, we don't think he'll go as far as we hope he would to protect marriage and to stop the issuing of licenses. So what you'll probably find is that once the amendment does go through in 2006, and most polls show that is what the people want, once that amendment goes through, the marriage licenses issued from the May court imposed date will be shown for what they are and simply sham marriages.
How do you realistically expect the Massachusetts situation to pan out?
It's extremely close, and I'd hate to even predict. We need about 103 members to vote for the amendment. And at the last vote count, and this was about a week ago, there were at least 95 faithfully committed. So it does look good, but it's extremely hard to predict. And this is Massachusetts. It could go anywhere.
How do you account for what appears to be a mixed message from the American people as they answer various polls on the issue? It seems as though at one moment they are against gay marriage, at another moment they are slightly for it.
Well, a lot of the media, a lot of entertainment world, you're inundated with a message that this is not a harmful lifestyle, that it's a matter of civil rights, and it's not a matter of civil rights, it's not a matter of equal rights, it's a matter they're asking for special rights, asking to redefine something. They're not asking for or to be included in something. They're asking for a definite redefinition of marriage. And it's a very complicated issue, and especially when you get into it, nobody wants to be seen as hateful, and this is definitely not hateful, though. And once you get into the issue of such a things as civil unions and partner benefits, et cetera, it's a very complicated issue, and people will definitely be interested in this election year.
Tom, finally, before we go to this break, we've got less than a minute here. Is it good news that as of last week, 38 states have passed legislation outlawing gay marriage in effect and dealing with the issue of whether or not they recognize gay marriage in other states?
It's definitely good news. 38 states is the exact number you need to pass a federal marriage amendment. And without a federal marriage amendment, those defense of marriage laws in each state can be just tossed by the wayside by some activist judge, such as happening in Massachusetts. So it's a very good sign, and we're pushing for even more states to get them, except without a federal marriage amendment protecting the borders of each state, then those laws could easily be tossed, though.
Tom McCluskey, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
All right. Well, thank you, sir.
Tom McCluskey is Director of Government Affairs for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C., talking about both the story that's coming out of San Francisco today and the gay marriage debate in constitutional session in Massachusetts as we speak. When we come back, I'll give you the website for the Family Research Council and their phone number.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about Christians in India who are making great advances in sharing Christ's love. Once a week, Bible college students with India Evangelical Mission visit surrounding villages where they hand out gospel tracts and talk to families about Christ. The regular outreach has resulted in people near the Bible college making commitments to only follow Christ, and they're being put in touch with local churches. IEM's Bible College is in South India, and a similar strategy is being used in the North. Pray that the Bible College students will be safe as they share Christ's love with Hindus and Muslims. Pray also that they'll have unity and camaraderie on campus and in their future ministries so they can encourage each other. Get prayer tips on India and learn more with a free pamphlet called To India with Love. IEM invites you to call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Oh my God, get Martha on that phone! That's allegedly what Peter Bakanovic said when he learned Samuel Wachsell was selling his shares of ImClone. Now, picture that with your imagination. We have an important man, so he thinks, sitting at his important desk in some important office building. He learns that the ImClone people are bailing out on their own stock. Big news in this self-obsessed world. Big news! So this important businessman does something quite common. He yells out the door of his important office to his dutiful secretary, who, in this imaginative rendering, happens to be God. Oh my God! Get Martha on that phone! Dutiful God does what he's told, picks up the phone for his boss, and calls the higher power, who, of course, is Martha. A fanciful play of my imagination. God, the great secretary, the great enabler of important us in our important careers. Perhaps there's a truth in my fancy? How does God feel if he's not the one in the executive office of your life? And yes, I know that, oh my God, is just a careless expression, but how smart is it for us to call out carelessly to the CEO?
Fridays are Ask the Pastor Days here at AM 850 KFUO on the Bible study. So we'll gather around the microphones at 10:05 on Friday morning to ask the pastor, who will be Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. I hope you can join us 10:05 Friday morning on the Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
As promised, the website for the Family Research Council, if you'd like to get more information on the subjects we discussed just a few minutes ago with Tom Mikulski, frc.org, frc.org. That's their website. Go there. You know, they're covering these kind of things on a minute-to-minute basis because, as I said in the interview, it appears as though the dam, if not broken, is leaking. And people are just basically doing what they darn well please, whether or not the law says they can or not. Now, we're going to be spending a half hour here talking with Dr. Peter Scare. This day in the church's calendar, we remember Aquila of Priscilla and Aquila fame. If you've never found yourself run across that name in Holy Scripture, hopefully by the time we're done with this conversation, you'll know what this day is all about as the church remembers this New Testament saint. A little later, open lines. I'd like to talk about idolatry on the bestseller list. Have you heard about this book, The Five People You Meet in Heaven? It's a booming bestseller. Parade Magazine from this weekend. Where does the love go? Even when we lose the ones we love, our feelings can continue to burn brightly forever, says Mitch Albom. He's the author of the book. Five People You Meet in Heaven. It's a little book. It's idolatry on the bestseller list. We'll talk about that during open lines and a few other things and your questions and your comments. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Hey, thanks a lot. Great to be with you.
give us a brief introduction to Aquila, and while you're at it, his wife as well, Priscilla.
Sure. I mean, this day, Aquila is nothing without his wife. I think Priscilla. That we learn about them from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. We're told that Aquila was a native of Pontus in Asia Minor, but also that he lived in Rome, most likely, and lived in the middle of the first century in Rome. And in the year 49, evidently he was one of the co-founders or one of the founders of some churches in Rome. He was right there at the beginning when the gospel was beginning, even before Paul got there, perhaps before any of the apostles arrived in Rome. Priscilla and Aquila were there helping to form new churches. And what we know from the historical record is that in 49 A.D., the Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews in Rome because of there was a disturbance or a riot. Suetonius tells us about a person named Christus. I mean, we assume that that's Christ. And this disturbance must have been somewhat known. The emperor throws out the Jews because he thinks he associates the Jews with the Christians. And they found themselves in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila do. And that's where they have their fateful meeting with St. Paul. And briefly, and we can talk more about this, Priscilla and Aquila, or at least Aquila, was a tent maker, or he worked in leather. And when Paul came to Corinth, Paul was also skilled in that trade, and they struck up a friendship in Corinth. And Priscilla and Aquila became some of the greatest supporters of St. Paul throughout his ministry, and were quite prominent in their support of Paul's work in spreading the gospel. So they're Jews from Pontus, but then also from Rome. They travel around a lot. They meet Paul in Corinth, and I guess their first claim to fame, I suppose, is helping to establish the church in Rome and then helping to establish the church there in Corinth.
And later, as we will see in our conversation, they end up in Ephesus as well, and then get some mention in letters that are directed to Ephesus. I'm thinking in particular about Paul's second letter to Timothy. It appears that that they are there as well. So they really get around, Priscilla and Aquila.
Oh, they do. And, you know, there's some debate among the scholars as to what this says about their social status. And, I'm among those who tends to think that these have to be people of at least some wealth in order to travel as much as they do. At least as people might guess, Priscilla, the wife, is usually mentioned, interestingly, first in the group, or in the couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Perhaps she was the more prominent one, at least her social status. You know, she's the mover and the shaker in the group, at least I think so. And Aquila's a tent maker, which maybe that entails traveling around as well, but they do get around, and in that sense, they're a fascinating couple.
One of the ends to which this couple has been put of late in the church is people arguing that because Priscilla's mentioned first, because she's mentioned along with her husband and as often as her husband is, that somehow is a oblique argument, at least on the part of the author of the book of Acts or elsewhere, for a more prominent role of women in the church beyond what the church has normally recognized. What is your response?
Well, I had the great privilege of going on a little missionary journey of myself to India in the beginning of January, and I kind of, when you go to developing countries, you think you're really back into the world of the New Testament. And I was very much in situations that look like the kind of situations you see in the book of Acts, where new churches are being formed all the time, everywhere. And these are not big mega churches with thousands of people, but they are truly house churches. They build a house, and maybe the pastor will live in a corner of it, something like that.
and you can fit maybe 75 to 100 people in those houses. And it struck me that not so many of the churches that were being founded actually had, for better want of a word, house mothers. That is to say, we know that women were right there at the beginning of the formation. They were supporting Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 8. It was the women who supported financially and handled the day-to-day dealings of Jesus' ministry. So also in Paul, he depended upon the service of women. And when I go to a place like India and I see these house mothers, in no way, you see these are women of faith, women perhaps who might have had an inheritance or some substance or wealth on their own, who really are the bedrock of a church, and they support a ministry there. They kind of hold all things together, and that's where I see a person like Priscilla. There definitely needs to be the place of women held up within our church, because as any pastor knows, I myself in the congregation was dependent upon the work and support of the women there, and it was often the women who were the most together, the most organized, and I think Priscilla falls into that category.
Does it argue in any way, as some do say it does, for the ordination of women to the pastoral office?
I mean, I think, whenever you start to interpret Scripture that way, I think you've got an agenda, and it's a pretty fierce agenda from what the text says. It's really kind of interesting. It is true that we see Priscilla and Aquila, and they go to Ephesus with Paul, so they meet Paul in Corinth. They are with him for a year and a half supporting his ministry, and they're by his side as he goes to Ephesus. And then Paul moves on from there, but they stay in Ephesus, so they say they move around. And in Ephesus, they have this wonderful meeting with a person by the name of Apollos. And Apollos seems to be one of these charismatic figures who is, if I could think about, he's a kind of a bombastic figure, probably, some good, some bad, knows a lot, but thinks he probably knows more than he does. And he's out with the, as Luke says in the book of Acts, it says he preached accurately concerning the scriptures, and then Priscilla and Aquila, and I don't think that Aquila is ordained at all, but they are kind of paternally and maternally they take him in like a father and mother, and they take, it says in the Acts chapter 18, they take him aside. It doesn't mean that they're preaching at all out in the open. That's not what they're doing. They're not going to the lectern. They're not going to the pulpit and preaching, but they take this fellow Apollos aside, and as Luke gently and kind of humorously says, he who taught accurately, they taught him more accurately about the ways of our Lord.
He knew about Jesus, but he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Can we make a fair guess at what it was they filled in, the gap that they filled in for him?
See, well, I think it's any number of things. I think Apollos represents classically the young Christian who is full of fervor and also is very talented. I mean, we run into this all of the time. People who have great skills, Apollos is no doubt a great orator. He's a great speaker, and he loves the Lord. He's heard about it, and he wants to. He's the kind of person we would say he's on fire for the Lord. Now that's great. At the same time, those people can present problems sometimes, because when they're off, they can lead many people astray or just a little bit down the wrong road. So certainly, they told him about the Lord. About the baptism of Jesus. They told him about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I think Apollos represents, when I think of Apollos, I think of perhaps a lot of Christians who end up becoming ministers in other faiths, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way at all, but I mean when I think of the classic evangelical or Baptist preacher who comes in out of his congregation, and he's really loves the Lord, but he's not that well instructed. He hasn't had the benefit of learning from the church fathers. He hasn't had the benefit of going to seminary, and he's got many good things going for him. But he needs to be brought along a little bit, and he's the kind of person, you know, when you get a charismatic leader, like I think Apollos was, you tend to rely a little bit on your own gifts of eloquence and oratory and your spiritual gifts, so to speak. And what you need, though, is grounding. And I think that's where Priscilla and Aquila come in. They give you grounding. And, you know, as a pastor myself, I benefited from people like Priscilla and Aquila, because when you go to the seminary, you don't know everything. And you can learn from the wisdom of the people in your congregation.
And it's good. I mean, in the verses before that, Paul travels with Priscilla and Aquila through Cenchrea to Ephesus, and then it says very briefly, he left them there. Paul isn't in Ephesus when Apollos arrives, and they take up the task of correcting this teacher insofar as he needs to be corrected in the absence of the apostle.
Well, they do it, but it's great in the way they do it, because they don't undermine Apollos, because you don't want to ever undermine a minister publicly, because by doing so, you're going to hurt the faith of those who believe in them, if at all possible, at least. Because he's got his heart. It seems to me Apollos has got his heart in the right, you know, the right way, in the right direction. His heart is aimed towards our Lord. At the same time, and they would not be so presumptuous to speak out, I don't think, in the assembly and say, no, no. At the same time, they recognize that this guy needs a little bit of help, and at least in our Lutheran churches, sometimes the elders can help us in this way, in our own context. They're not ministers, but sometimes the people who've been around can say, maybe you should think about this a little bit more. And frankly, we also have the fact that Priscilla and Aquila are probably theologically more advanced than Apollos, because they have been they've heard St. Paul. They were already helpers in the founding of churches in Rome. They've been with Paul for a year and a half, so they've heard his preaching. So these are the kind of people that a pastor should love and does love, if he's got any sense about him.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Aquila, call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On this day in the church's calendar, we remember Aquila from the New Testament. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Peter, in Romans 16, very close of the book, Paul has this to say, and it's another intriguing little tiny detail that doesn't tell us much but leaves one wondering. Verses 3 and 4, greet Prisca, that's an alternate name, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks.
Yeah, I love that. Isn't that great?
Do we know what he's talking about?
Well, you know, my guess is he's actually talking about what happened in Corinth, because when he first came to Corinth, there was a great hubbub, and he came to, as was his wont, he went to the synagogue first and tried to, he reasoned both with the Jews and the Greeks there, and during that time he was very concerned about how he was being received. He was finally he was rejected, and Paul did, he did what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 10: if they reject you, take the dust off your sandals and clap your sandals together, saying, I want nothing more to do with you, or judgment is upon you. I repent. And then he went to the Gentiles. But he was very frightened by this, because the Jews were, not the Jews, but some Jews were out for his blood. And he was put on trial for this, and they wanted to, the Jews who were against him brought him to court. And no doubt Priscilla and Aquila were also implicated in this, these leaders of the Jews said was a serious crime. Now, we should also note that the leader of the synagogue of the Jews was also a Christian. And we should also note again that in 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes is a synagogue ruler, and he's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians, so that when we say the Jews here, we don't mean all the Jews. We don't mean this in any kind of anti-Semitic I think of this, I say this because of the movie Mel Gibson's coming out now, but I'm saying that Paul went through an awful lot preaching there, and he went through some very trying and scary times, and he appreciated what Aquila and Priscilla had done for them in Corinth. They stood up with him. They supported the prophet's arm, you know, like when Aaron holds up Moses' hand. These were those kind of people that are. It says in the Gospels that you know, blessed is the prophet, and blessed is the one who receives the prophet, because he will receive a prophet's reward. And we should think of Priscilla and Aquila in that way. They defend the prophet and here the pastor, Paul, and they stand with him even if their lives are on the line. And Paul appreciates that, of course, like all of us pastors appreciate those who stand with us when we have to say things that are difficult to say, or that we would rather not say because we feel in our weakness we don't want to say. And it's so great to have some people there supporting us, who also who hold the truth, and in many ways they hold it. Their faith is greater than ours. I mean, pastors have a difficult job, and to have people like this willing to risk your life and limb. And I love it in Romans to put out their necks for us. Boy, it's humbling, really, and Paul appreciates that.
And it's if one knows the Roman way of execution, apart from crucifixion, to stick out your neck is literally to put your life on the line.
Oh, absolutely. So I mean, that's where we get our metaphor from that today, and that's exactly right. And Paul, any number of times, came close to death, and finally he met his maker.
When Paul is writing to the Romans, he's writing to them presumably sight unseen. They have heard of him, of course, but they have not met him personally, and he's writing this letter as kind of his personal thesis. Here I am. This is what I preach. This is my theology. As he mentions Priscilla and Aquila, people who would have been known to the Roman Christians, is he in a sense also, I mean, in the best sense, dropping a name so that they understand that he has some credibility with people that they know?
Yeah, absolutely. In the best sense. And what he's trying to do, I think, in his epistle to the Romans, he's presenting his own theology on the one hand, lest any, there are so many rumors about Paul, because the false teachers will always spread rumors about those who teach truly about our Lord. So there could have been any number of rumors about Paul. Priscilla and Aquila were established in that church, and what a great blessing that was. And he was also, now remember, Priscilla and Aquila presumably were Jewish people who helped to found the church at Rome. When they were expelled by the Emperor Claudius, if this is the way the story went, and then they came back there 6 or 7 years later, the church had changed quite a bit. No doubt the Gentiles had, quote-unquote, moved in, which is, you know, it's a great thing. At the same time, there were divisions that needed to be healed between the Jews, and by that I mean the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And Priscilla and Aquila are those kind of rock-solid people whom everybody in the congregation recognizes that are, you know, they're the basis, they're the foundation of these congregations, and that's what they were in Rome.
In 1 Corinthians, again, near the end, in the 16th chapter, Paul again is engaging in his farewell greetings, and he sends a greeting from Aquila and Priscilla. He says, "They greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." This presumably written from Ephesus, if I'm not mistaken. Does this argue for, again, for Priscilla and Aquila's means, that they have a house which they can open to a congregation?
I think so, at least in some part. I mean, you know, having seen a little bit of this and looking at the way these, you can't live in, this is not living in a mud hut, at least that. This is living in at least a decent enough sized house. Now, a house can mean that you can. I don't think we should consider this to be a great palace of any sort, but maybe a place, in my guess, where 75 people can meet. Maybe, you know, maybe more. So this is, I think, a question about their means, but also about their continue. This is I'm more. I used to kind of debate about this, but it looks like again and again that this is the house church, in which I would say Aquila and Priscilla also, again going back to my experience in India, they are kind of like another word from the scouts. They are like the den mother and the den father of this place, they're helping to make sure that things are going along in an orderly way, and also helping, I suppose, support with their financial means.
Dr. Scarrett, with only a minute before we have to go, what can we here in the 21st century learn by remembering, as the church does, Aquila and Priscilla?
Yeah, I would say that we can learn that each of us has a place in the body of Christ, and that I would say to the people who are out there, if you have a true prophet, that is to say, one who is preaching the gospel in a way that is faithful, even if it's not fashionable or if it's not grand. I mean, Paul was noted as one whose rhetoric was lacking at times, who appeared weak to others. But if you know that you got a faithful person who's preaching Christ crucified, you can do some of the greatest work for the kingdom of God by supporting him in every way. Support him, you know, emotionally with your, you know, with your greetings, with your words of kindness, and support him. If you have the financial means, certainly support. I don't mean support him. I mean support the ministry there, because St. Paul lived in a world of charlatans, in a world of false teachers, in a world where people were gainsaying the gospel. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were, you know, rock hard, steadfast people. And these are the kind of people that make the world go round. And these are the true saints of the church, and they were the saints of the church then. And I know for a fact, I mean, from my own experience, that there are many Aquilas and Priscillas out there today. And I would say thank God for Aquila and Priscilla, and thank God for those people today. And let them be an inspiration for all those people who support men who speak and preach the truth.
Dr. Peter Scare, thank you for your time and for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thanks so much.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back from this break, open lines. Now I'm going to sound maybe a little heartless when we talk about this. Did you read the Parade magazine cover story? Where does the love go? Even when we lose our loved ones, we love. Our feelings can continue to burn brightly forever, says Mitch Albom. Mitch Albom, of course, being the author of the new bestseller, The Five People You Meet in Heaven. I want to talk about idolatry in Parade magazine and on the bestseller list during Open Lines when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.